Thank you, Matt. It's only by God's grace that I'm over there at Teton Valley Bible Church, and the Lord does His work, and He delights to use vessels that are nothing special. And so it's a real privilege to be there, and what a blessing to be called a regular. It's a real privilege to come here and minister to you from God's Word tonight. Certainly I would say that wherever I had the opportunity, but it is a special privilege to be here with you, because you guys are becoming family, as Matt said. A number of people have come from here to there and there to here, and so there is a special connectedness in the Holy Spirit with you all. So it really is my joy, really, to come and be with people who are increasingly becoming more like family. So thank you for having me. And please keep your pastor in prayer. I know you do. Keep him in prayer daily. That the Lord would strengthen him physically and restore him here soon. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. We will take a look this evening, the first 14 verses of 1 Corinthians 9. And just to give you a little introduction to where I'm at, we are working our way through this epistle, and this is where we are today. So this is what Teton Valley Bible Church was studying this morning. And the title of the sermon is Paying the Pastor. Yeah, it's a difficult topic to preach, and there was some temptation to skip over it, quite honestly. But we don't do that. We go through every line of Scripture. And I know your pastor, Eric, is committed to that as well, and so we will do no less than to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. And so to kind of get a running start here, I'd like to back up just for a minute and share with you where 1 Corinthians 9 lies in the lay of the book here, at least in the chapter preceding it, in the chapter after it, 8 and 10, Paul is addressing, in a very broad kind of category, he's addressing the freedom that the Corinthians are exercising that they have in their faith in Christ. And much to the detriment of the church, some of the Corinthian Christians are exercising their freedoms in ways that are unhelpful, to say the least. They're not taking in consideration the conscience of their brothers and sisters. They're eating meat sacrificed to idol, which some aren't really willing or ready to do yet. They're endorsing trick-or-treating, and some people aren't there yet. Sorry if that was a little too close to home. But they're insensitive to their brothers and sisters. And so Paul is going to give them an example of exercising or not your freedom in Christ. In chapter 10, he's going to talk literally about them going into the temples and participating, not just eating the meat sacrificed to the idols, but actually participating in the ceremonies. There's something to be said there in chapter 10 regarding this idea that you can participate in sinful activities, but it's okay because you know in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and Paul says there is no such thing. So this chapter 9, falls right in between there, and what Paul is going to give here is he's going to give an example from his own life of a freedom that he absolutely, undeniably has in Christ. He has this liberty, he has this freedom, yet he's going to not exercise it for the sake of others. At its very foundation, what the Corinthians had missed was the greatest commandment that Jesus said in Matthew 22. Let me just read it to you. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus sums up the law by saying it is to love God and love others. Motivation for the Christian life has to do with love. The Corinthians were not operating in love. They were not operating with a concern for others or a love for others. They were concerned with just getting what they wanted, exercising their freedom. John, even more to the point, in 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." If we're not operating in love, if the concern that we have is not for others, then John indicts us here that we don't even know God. 1 John 4:9, "And this is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." He says in verse 19 in 1 John 4, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Paul says your actions in the exercise of your freedom should be motivated by this love. The Corinthians were sorely lacking in that. And so he's going to set himself up as an example here as to someone who had freedom but didn't exercise it for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. You remember later in 1 Corinthians, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts. He's going to give the definitive teaching on it in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And right in the middle, again, he talks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, maybe one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on love. So let's read the text. Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 14. Let's read it together, then we'll go back and take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 9, 1. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." The Apostle Paul had a right, a freedom, a liberty to receive financial support from the Corinthian church for a number of reasons, and he's going to make his case here. To get to tell you the conclusion at the beginning, he's going to say that he didn't exercise this right. Look down there at verse 15. "But I have made no use of any of these rights." He didn't make use of these rights, but he's going to lay out the firm case that he absolutely had the right to be supported financially. And it's instructive for us in the church today, of course. Number one, Paul's right to financial support was because, number one, he was an apostle. He says in verse 1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" He asks a series here of rhetorical questions that assume the positive answer, that they know the answer is the idea. He doesn't have to drag it out. He doesn't have to explain it. They know the answer to all these questions. They know Paul is free. He preached Christian liberty to them. He explained what kind of freedom they have to them themselves. He says, "Am I not an apostle?" Paul was called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. This would conceivably have given him even greater freedoms than most Christians. Paul was conscious that the Lord had sent him, that his message was not his own, that he was a slave of Christ. He was the Lord's apostle commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and that's exactly what he did here in Corinth, and we'll get to that in just a minute. And then in this series of rhetorical questions, he's going to give some verification. Look there, the latter part of verse 1. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" One of the qualifications for being an apostle was one who had seen the Lord, had been called directly by Jesus to this office of apostle, to this function of being an apostle. He says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Yes, he had seen the Lord. The Lord had appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. It was a well-known part of Paul's testimony. And at least on two other occasions, the Lord had appeared to him. Actually, when he was in Corinth, when he was planting the church in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him to continue preaching. The Lord strengthened him that there were many people in the city that would be coming to Christ, that would belong to the Lord. Acts 18. And so he verifies this idea that he is an apostle with, he had seen the risen Christ. He had seen the risen Christ, and Christ had personally called him to his work. Which, by the way, there are not apostles today. An apostle is the one that had to have seen the risen Lord and been called into his work. That is not something that continues. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. And then the second verification is, "Are not you my workmanship in the Lord?" His apostolic commission was to go to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel there, to plant churches amongst the Gentiles, and that's exactly what happened in Corinth. They are, in verse 2, they are the seal of his apostleship. He says, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He says, if to other people, this makes no sense, if to other people Paul is not anybody important in the church, to you I'm an apostle because I came and brought the gospel here. You can read about it, as I already mentioned, in Acts 18. He brought the gospel and planted the church. He was the vessel the Lord used to plant the church in Corinth. The seal, that's the signet ring. You melt the wax on the document and the king would press his ring into it, and it gave a testimony of ownership. Who this belonged to. He says, you're that seal. You're that validation. You're that authentication of my apostleship, because look at what God has done among you. You are a group of believers in Christ. Formerly had been non-believers, and now you've come to faith in Christ, and now you are part of the body of Christ. The role of the apostles is really foundational to the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In Acts chapter 2, the early church, it says in verse 42, dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles are the foundation. They are the ones who the Lord used primarily to deliver his written word to us. The revelation of God comes to us through the apostles and a few of their close associates. The apostles did miracles, signs, and wonders. In fact, let's turn there real quick. Turn to Acts chapter 2. One of the great encouragements from Scripture is, we read the whole counsel of God, as the apostles were just ordinary men. In fact, the men and I at Teton Valley Bible Church just got done going through a book by John MacArthur called 12 Ordinary Men. And they were just ordinary guys. They were not from the religious establishment. They were no Pharisees or Sadducees in the company of the 12. In some ways, they were uneducated men. Not that they didn't know any scripture, but that they hadn't had formal training. They hadn't had formal schooling. Some of them would even have been considered traitors to Israel. Just ordinary guys. But the Lord called them and set them apart to be his special envoys, his special messengers. And he begins his church with these men, the apostles. Remember that whole section in John, the upper room discourse from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17. The Lord is giving these guys his last words before his death, before he goes. He's done this 3.5 year ministry, and he's leaving it with them. And they are the ones who are going to go and actually begin the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves, speaking of the early church, to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Don't miss that first of three things they were devoted to is the apostles' teaching. It doesn't say the words of Jesus, interestingly enough. Not that we shouldn't be devoted to the words of Jesus, but this is what the early church was dedicated to. They were dedicated to the apostles' teaching. That carries great weight. Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. It was God's special chosen men who worked miracles, signs, and wonders for the founding of the church. As they preached the gospel, what verified it? What verified it? Souls were saved and miracles, signs, and wonders were done at their hands. That's what separated it from it, just another Jewish sect. And then it spread throughout the whole known world. But the apostles were special. Paul says of those miracles, signs, and wonders, he says that the signs of an apostle were done among you. It was the apostles who did these things. There are no apostles today. The apostles were, turn over to Revelation 21. The apostles were those group of men that we read of in the New Testament. They were instrumental in the founding of the church. Every one of them as an example, not according to their own will, but according to the sovereign plan of God, ended up giving their life for the gospel. Church history tells us even the apostle Paul was beheaded outside of Rome. All but the apostle John were martyred. They even tried, church history records an interesting tale of the apostle John being boiled, but he wouldn't boil, so they exiled him. Revelation 21, here's the finality of the apostles for their ministry to the church. It's not an enduring office that now we should have apostles today. There are not, because in Revelation 21:14 says, and the wall of the city, speaking of the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, whose name is written on the foundation of the new Jerusalem, the apostles. These are men of prominence in the church. These are men who, as I mentioned, the Lord used to give us Holy Scripture. And there are not apostles today. And that office has ceased with the foundation of the church. And so Paul says that he is entitled, go back to 1 Corinthians 9, he is entitled to receive financial support to the church for a number of reasons. And the first one he notes here is that he is an apostle. And he says in verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. There were some who were examining Paul's credential as an apostle. We don't know a lot about that yet. Questioning of Paul's apostleship will come to a full blossom in 2 Corinthians. But here, it's not quite as clear as to what they were questioning. Probably had something to do with him not receiving financial support from the church, which we're going to look at in some reasons why here in a minute. But he didn't receive financial support from the Corinthians, though he had the right to receive it. And so some were examining him. The word here in Greek, anakarino, has to do with sifting evidence in a judicial hearing. And so there were some people who were perhaps murmuring that he wasn't one of the original 12, or saying some critical remarks that would bring somehow into his question, saying, well, the Apostle Peter came through Corinth and he gladly received our gift, but we went to write the check to give it to Paul and he declined. Who does this Paul think he is? So perhaps some had taken offense at Paul's stance at not specifically receiving support from the church at Corinth. He says in verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Again, another rhetorical question. Of course he does. All Christian ministers should be supported so that they may eat and drink. They should be supported by the church. Galatians 6:6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul writes to Timothy, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. That provision comes from the church. Verse 5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Again, another rhetorical question. Of course we do. Paul had the right to take along a believing wife. Paul had chosen singleness. There would have been some great advantages to having a wife. But there were also advantages to singleness, and Paul enjoyed those advantages that singleness afforded him. He was able to move freely. He didn't have to worry about the concerns of a wife. He was able to do things probably with little planning at times, hang out, go minister the word to somebody. But the advantages to the other apostles who brought their wives along, including evidently Peter here, was that his, excuse me, can I get a glass of water? Thank you. His wife would have come along and been able to assist him on his journeys and those kinds of things. And, you know, today, pastors, ministers, missionaries, those who travel for ministry reasons should be careful about being away from their wives for too long. Thank you, brother. It's okay to travel, but men need to take heed to their wives. If you can't bring her along because the children are too small or it's just not that right time of life, then that should temper the amount of times you're gone. I know my wife and I have struggled with that over the years, getting more and more now where I really don't like to travel without her. Leah, my wife of 25 years, as Matt said, she's not here tonight. I wish she was, but I like to travel with her, not without her. But Paul had that right. He had the right to take along a believing wife, not only to take her along, but to receive financial support that would support both him and her. This verse is really the verse that solidifies that for us in the New Testament era, that the church should provide for the minister, the pastor, the preacher, the missionary, enough support to not only take care of him, but also to take care of his wife as well. The churches of Macedonia supported Paul. The churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and possibly even others had supported Paul. And as you know, too, Paul was also a tent maker. Paul made tents to help support his ministry efforts so that he didn't have to receive funds from some churches. So which was it? Did he receive support or did he make tents? Quiz. Turn to Acts 18 and we'll answer that question. Acts 18, this is the account of Paul in Corinth. Paul the apostle who had the right to receive support but did not take it from the church at Corinth. Remember now, Acts 18 is going back in time a few years. probably around AD 51, 52, a number of years before 1 Corinthians was written. This is the time of the planting of the church at Corinth, second missionary journey. Acts 18:1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. Verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. There's Paul the tent maker. Aquila and Priscilla have a tent making business. Paul says, hey, that's what I do. And so he joins with them and makes money making tents. More than likely in Asia Minor, this would have been a very lucrative business because of the Roman legions as they marched through various areas. Tents would have been something that the Roman government would have purchased from private enterprises like this. And he reasoned, verse 4, in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul the tent maker spends, looks like, probably most of the week at work, and then on the Sabbath he reasons in the synagogue persuading Jews and Greeks. Now look what happens in the next verse, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. I would venture to say that Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia with a generous gift from the church. And that enabled Paul to lay aside his tent-making work for a while and occupy himself fully with the Word of God. So which was it? Was he a tent-maker or was he supported by the church? The answer is both. It depended on the situation. He would not receive funds from the people in Corinth, because this is where he was ministering the gospel. And to go into a town, to go into a new place, and to pass the collection plate around, he would have come under scrutiny as one of the other many charlatans that traveled the countryside for profit. Paul wanted to be sure that there was no question, no obstacle for the gospel. If you turn back to Acts, 1 Corinthians 9, rather. Paul wanted to make sure there was no obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ with new converts. And so when he came and persuaded Jews and Greeks with the word of God, when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, he didn't muddy the water by asking for money. He let the other churches support him. When the church wasn't there, he made tents. That's what Paul did. And so when the money came, when the money was available, then he gave himself, he was occupied fully, in a sense, with the Word of God. This is God's will for the church, is that there would be a man or men who are occupied with the Word. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15. He says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. The King James Version translates it this way, give thyself wholly to them. 1 Timothy 4:15 in the New American Standard says, be absorbed in them. There needs to be a man of God who is absorbed, who is immersed, who is given wholly to the study of the Word of God and the ministry of that Word to the body of Christ and to others. That's God's plan for his church. Paul modeled that. When the money wasn't there, he worked. Want to plant a church in a community? Want to make sure there's no obstacle in the way of the gospel? Then you have to work. You have to be a tent maker. You have to work part-time until the support comes. When the support comes, then you give yourself fully to the Word of God. That is the New Testament model. So Paul has a right to receive financial support, he has a right to receive financial support from the church, but he doesn't. And his right is based on the fact that he was an apostle. Number two, it's normal. Paul had a right to receive financial support from the church because it was normal. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? I skipped verse 6, didn't I? He said, or is it only Barnabas, verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? A little bit of sarcasm there. The Corinthians supported other people who came through, but evidently not Barnabas and not Paul either. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But he says it's right, it's normal, it's customary to outfit a soldier for battle, for war. Soldiers don't serve at their own expense. They're provided. Their uniforms are provided for. Their weapons of warfare are provided for. Their needs for living are provided for. A soldier doesn't go out at night and get a night job so that he can serve as a soldier. He's fully committed to doing that. This is the normal procedure of life. Who plants a vineyard without eating of any of its fruit? The person tending the vineyard has the privilege of eating some of the produce. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? The shepherd who would tend the flock all day would be able to take some of the milk home to his family. It's a normal thing. We compensate people for their labor. That's what we do. And we're going to get more to it here in a minute, but Paul says, you know, spiritual labor should be compensated. It is labor. It is work in the Word to prepare it and to unfold it for the body of Christ. It's not just kind of, well, let's just casually get up here and read the Word of God and talk about a little application. That's not preaching and teaching with integrity. In order to do that, it requires effort. It requires work. It requires time to be able to study and to probe the depths of Scripture and then to present it in such a fashion to make it palatable for the body of Christ, so that they might be built up. So you need a guy full time who can do that. And it's normal to compensate a laborer for his work. Verse 8 brings us to number 3. Reason that Paul had a right to financial support, because it's God's law. Verse 8, it's God's law. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Deuteronomy 25:4 speaks of the oxen being allowed to eat while they were led around threshing out the grain. They're allowed to eat some of that grain while they're working. The principle, as applied in the New Testament, Paul said, really is not for animals, although God is concerned for the well-being of animals. Job 38:41, Psalm 147:9, if you want to look it up. But it's written for men and women. It's written for mankind. Does he not speak entirely for our sake? For it is written, the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope and sharing in the crop. It's God's law that those who work should be compensated. The difference in the principle here is in verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Spiritual work is to be compensated materially. Your pastor needs to eat. He needs a place to live, just like everybody else. And so he needs to be compensated. There's a need for the church, however, to be discerning. And I've been to a church that was a little less discerning before, where anyone who came by and was available to preach on a Sunday was invited to come in and preach, literally, almost. There was not this discernment regarding sound doctrine. There's two things that really need to happen, need to be present in the life of the person who is compensated by the church for their spiritual work. First of all, they need to be committed to sound doctrine. They need to be teaching the truth in the Spirit. And then they need to be living a life consistent with that truth. Both those things need to happen. Now, if either one of those is remiss, then that person shouldn't be allowed to teach in the church, and they certainly shouldn't be compensated for doing it. That's how the church guards itself against charlatans. person has to be committed to sound doctrine, and they need to be living a life. They have a testimony that precedes them regarding their ministry. And so the church must be discerning. So it's God's law. It's God's law that the person who brings spiritual benefit to the church should be compensated materially. Number four, it was done for others. Verse 12, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul says that others have shared in this right. Evidently, Peter had come by. Perhaps some of the other apostles as well had been to Corinth. Maybe even other non-apostolic preachers and teachers. And the Corinthians had paid them. Paul, as I've already mentioned a number of times, declined that right. But he asserts here that he has that right. And it is done for others. And the reason that Paul, as I've already mentioned also, didn't exercise this right was because he didn't, at the end of verse 12, he didn't want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And as a matter of fact, he would endure anything, says there in the English Standard Version. Endure, in the Greek, stegaomen, is, according to Charles Hodge, means to bear in silence. Paul would do anything so as not to hinder the faith of another, even quietly, without shouts of protest, to bear and endure difficulty. In this case, he will endure not being financially compensated by the church for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And that's what it's all about. Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't want any hindrance in the way of you putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And let me just read it to you from Romans chapter 3. You're welcome to follow along or jot down a note. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can you be right with God? How can you receive the righteousness of God? How can you be declared righteous by God? If you died tonight, and you stand before the Lord, what are you going to say? What are you going to base your righteousness on? Because only the righteous are going to heaven. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's over and over in Scripture. How will you be made righteous? How will you present yourself righteous before God? There's only one way. Through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe. You must receive the payment for your sins, which there's a big word there in verse 25 called propitiation, by His blood. Some translations call that sacrifice of atonement or atoning sacrifice. It has to do with the penalty of your sin being poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And that now that wrath of God is satisfied. It's paid for. You now appropriate that through one thing alone, and that's faith. You look there at verse 26. He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You will be counted just, righteous, before God, if your faith, your trust, is in Jesus Christ. If it's not, then you will be judged on your own merit. Romans speaks to that as well. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You will be unrighteous There, at some level, you will be guilty of what we just read in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there is no exceptions. Everyone has sinned, including you. You have a level of unrighteousness, let's just say. And without the righteousness of Christ, you will not be good enough. Go back. That passage I just read, it's actually the beginning of a whole section on salvation. It's a glorious section. I encourage you to read it on your own this week. Look at the verse before it where he sums up this problem of sin. Verse 20 of Romans 3. He says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you say in your heart or your mind tonight that you keep the Ten Commandments, you treat everybody fairly, so you're sure God will treat you fairly. You hold to some standard, some law, whether it be the Ten Commandments, the rest of the Old Testament law, or some other law that was handed down through your family, or one you concocted yourself, or one you read on a wall somewhere, or on Instagram. I'm with it. I got it. Instagram. Whatever that law is, it will not make you just. It will not make you righteous. There is no law that can do that. The Old Testament law serves a purpose to show up your sin, to show that you are unrighteous and you must be made righteous through faith in Christ. I encourage you tonight, if you haven't done that, in the quietness of your own heart, confess your sin. Verse 23, confess that you are a sinner who has fallen short of God's glory. Humble yourself before the Lord. Receive this, verse 24, receive this grace gift. That's what grace is. Grace is the gift of God. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's the gift of eternal life to everyone who believes. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's free. It's the free offer of eternal life. And Paul was cognizant that if you ask for money, it puts an obstacle in the way of that free offer of salvation. And so he didn't. He didn't. And after the church was established, it seems he continued not to receive support from them. Probably because he still wanted to have that freedom to speak truth to them now as a church that should have been more mature than it was, but was struggling in various, many areas. And so he forsook that right for the sake of the love of the brethren and for the sake of the gospel, having their best interest in mind. Financial support was done for others. Number five, financial support. Paul had a right to financial support because it was done in the Old Testament. Verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the Old Testament, you would bring a sacrifice for your sins, or maybe even a thanksgiving offering, or a guilt offering, or one of the other various offerings in the Old Testament, and you would bring it to the tabernacle, later on the temple, and a priest would actually take it. You would put your hands on it with the priest, and then the priest would slay it, and he would flay it open and do all of the ritual on the burnt offer, the altar of burnt offering. And portions of that sacrifice went to the priest for their living. So they had something to eat, or even something to share. The grain offerings, these various tithings of the crop were brought, and the priest lived on those. Numbers chapter 18, if you want to look it up later. And so this was done in the Old Testament. This is well known amongst the Jews now, and as the church gathers, when they would read the Old Testament, they would know that as well. And so Paul had a right to financial support because it was done in the Old Testament, and it was done in the New Testament. Number six, it is the command of Christ, verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. The Lord commanded it. We don't know exactly what the reference is here. It's likely a reference to Luke 10:7, where Jesus sends out the 70 disciples And he instructs them to remain in the same house, whatever house receives them, eating and drinking what they provide, what those in that house would provide for them. They were to eat and drink. And he says, for the laborer deserves his wages. So here Jesus in Luke 10:7 sets the precedent that spiritual work should be rewarded with material blessings. It could also be that Paul refers to this command from an unrecorded teaching of the Lord or a special revelation given only to him or one of the other apostles. We don't know for sure. Luke 10:7 is a good candidate, though. But it's a command of the Lord. Jesus personally taught this. The Lord commands the church to offer support to those who minister to them. But he does not command those who minister to accept that support. Paul forsook his right. He wanted to put no obstacle in the face of the gospel. And as I already shared in verse 15, he also made no use of those rights for the sake of the church, for the sake of others. He wanted the Corinthians to understand that because you have a particular freedom in Christ doesn't mean you go headlong exercising that freedom. There are reasons why you would maybe withhold the exercise of that, restrain that freedom. And they badly, sorely needed to hear this message. They needed this lesson. They were wrecking the faith of their brothers and sisters by the exercise of their freedoms, freedoms that Paul is going to curtail here soon. But they needed to remember that the sum of the Christian life was to love God and love your neighbor, to love others. Love motivates Paul's decision. Love not only for them, but for their souls, for their eternal well-being. This is what motivated him, and this is what should motivate us. He willingly gave up his rights. We should do no less. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul. And we thank you, Father, for your word that you give us through him that is so relevant for us today. And Father, I thank you that you have richly provided for us for everything we need. And Lord, you have blessed me over the hill at Teton Valley Bible Church to be richly provided for, not only spiritually, but adequately in the giving of the congregation. And Lord, I pray that this body of believers here would provide for their pastor, provide for his needs materially as an expression of love for you. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the faithfulness of so many. And Lord, I pray your rich blessing on them, that they would be motivated, Lord, not by guilt, not by shame, Lord, not by anything other than you and the love that you have shed on us in Christ. Father, may love for you and for our neighbor, for our brothers and sisters, may that motivate us as we consider the exercise of the wonderful freedoms you've given us, as we consider how to give generously as you've given to us. Father, do all these things in us, I pray. And Lord, we do lift up Pastor Eric to you tonight. We pray your mercy upon him. Father, we pray you would touch him, keep him, heal him. May his body begin to get better, Lord, we pray. And may you restore him, Lord, to this pulpit to minister your word to your people. And Father, I know that is desire of his heart. And so, Lord, we pray for mercy on our brother, on our pastor. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.